we had just got out from a deacon's meeting. I've attended lots of elders' deacon's meetings in my life. I can't say that I would want the congregation as a whole to be in some of those elders' deacon's meetings. But I can say that I would have liked for all of you to have been in our elders' deacon's meeting today. There are obviously lots of things going on in this congregation, and there are lots of reports that were made about plans. Everybody's having to step up their particular areas of ministry. It's a really, really neat thing to be a part of a congregation where the guys who are leading these ministries are excited about it. They are making plans. And those plans, sometimes they feel like that we've stepped up our pace and find out that our pace has to be stepped up even further. And that's a really neat thing, to be a part of a family that has that kind of tempo to it. And so we really had a good meeting. I appreciate very much each one of the deacons who's really putting your heart in your work, putting your back to the plow, dreaming some dreams for the future. And I'm excited to be a part of a congregation that has deacons who are serving like you are. So I commend you heartily and thank you for your work. Last week, we began looking at Saul's, who later became the Apostle Paul's, life. And we began to look at his transformation in his life. We talk a lot about changed lives and how Christ changes lives. We are studying Romans in our in the class and here on Sunday mornings. And we have recently in Romans 6 been talking about the transformation that Christ makes in our life and how that we die to sin, literally. And our old self is crucified along with him. And we're raised in that act of baptism, of dying and being buried and then rising to walk in a new life. And behold, all things are new. And we talk about those things. And I just wonder sometimes, maybe particularly for those of us who grew up in the church or grew up in a very religious background, if we sense a real change in our lives, maybe not like the Apostle Paul did, or maybe not like someone who came from a non-religious background would experience when they become a Christian. And sometimes I wonder if because of that, maybe we're not as aware of this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we looked at Paul last week. We looked at his early life and his education and his obsession with obliterating Christianity and how that became the entire focus of his life. And the transformation that occurred in his life is a powerful evidence for the validity of Christianity. And it's one of the evidences that we use and that people around the world have used since that time to show the reality of Christianity. Is how else could you explain the change that took place in his life? And by the way, a changed life is still the most powerful evidence for Christianity that has ever been, even today. And your life being changed. And maybe those of us who grew up in the church, or maybe those of us who grew up in a very religious background, we look back on our lives, and if we really stop and think about our lives some time ago and the person that we are today, we realize that we really are different people. And that we're not the same person. We're not guided by the same principles. And that as we have over the years strived to allow God to control our life and to follow Jesus, then maybe some of those transformations that have taken place gradual than what took place in Saul's life. But nonetheless, they're just as real. And we need to see ourselves the way that God views us. And we see in Saul a zealous, successful, promising young Pharisee with a bright political future who abandons all of that. He abandons his personal heritage and becomes a vagabond evangelist, as it were, for the hated and misunderstood group of followers of a man that had been crucified by his own people. And he will later testify in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, speaking of his former life. And he just got through saying, if anyone, and I'm in Philippians 3, verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, or literally, as for righteousness that comes from law, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And we've read these passages before. We've heard it. But as we think about the transformation that took place in his life and try to apply that to our own lives, can we look back in our own lives and see that there were things that really were important to us before that are no longer nearly as important as they were? The things that we focused our life on, the dreams that we had, the aspirations, what we wanted to accomplish in our life, it can change. And it does, as a matter of fact, change. And our focus is no longer primarily on things of this earth, but our focus is on following Jesus Christ, and the things of this earth are secondary. And they really are. And we make decisions, not just exclusively based on how am I going to get ahead on my job, but what influence is this going to have on my family? What impact is this going to have on my family? And I know some people here in this congregation that have foregone some significant bumps in their particular company, and they've turned down some because of the impact it was going to have on their family. That's the kind of change I'm talking about. Change that would sacrifice yourself. And it's always good to feel like you're on top of the game. It's always good to feel like that you're rising, a rising star, but whenever you forego some of that for the sake of your family, and maybe even a large financial raise, you forego that, and you know that that's going to be the cost for the sake of the church, or for sake of the Lord, or for sake of your family. What is more, I consider everything a loss for the sake of Christ, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Isn't it interesting when you begin to understand what Paul's teaching us in Romans, how many places you find it? And we think, you know, it's always been there. Why didn't I see it? I had someone say to me this afternoon, after our sin this morning, where was all this, you know, I was talking to his wife, where was all this when we were growing up? You know what I mean? And you think, and I've had people recently say to me, I've never felt more saved in my life. That changes lives, doesn't it? To have that confidence. And sometimes we've looked at other religious groups and we've kind of wistfully been a little bit jealous of, they seem to be so secure. They seem to be so this, and we didn't have any of that. But that which is not a righteousness that comes from my own, it comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. There's the focus. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Some of us might have some growing to get there, huh? Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. And what's the possible explanation for this such a radical change in this man's life? Because he, from his birth, obviously his parents planned for him to be a success. They had the course of his life laid out like some of us do for our children, maybe like some of our parents did for us. Education-wise, they saved for it. They made sure that we could get the finest education. Paul, when he was Saul, whenever he was somewhere around 13 years old, his family sent him 400 miles away to the finest school. And he was incredibly well educated. And how do you possibly explain such a radical change in his life? I mean, if there had ever been anybody that made a 180, he did a 180, didn't he? He was going in one direction. He turned around and went exactly the opposite direction he'd been going his whole life. And the things that motivated him no longer motivated him. His goals were completely different. Could he be accused of doing it for money? Hardly. Could he be accused of thinking, well, this is a better career path than what I had? Certainly not. Could it be insanity? Well, some people have accused him of that, and I'm sure that some did. And we'll back see one whenever he was before Festus in Acts chapter 26. Festus watched him and listened to him and looked at his face and heard the zeal in his voice. And his summary of it, his explanation of how this could have happened to Saul was, your much learning has made you mad. You know what that word for mad or madness is? Mania. Guess what word we get from it? Maniac. Your much learning has turned you into a maniac, he said. Paul's own explanation was he saw the resurrected Jesus. To truly have our lives transformed, I'm going to suggest that we also must see Jesus. I don't mean in the same way he did, with a blinding light. And with the Lord taking him into Arabia and teaching him. But whenever we see Jesus on the cross, and we begin to comprehend in our heart and believe the resurrection, then it demands that we make a choice in our lives. And we either accept what that means and respond to the cross, or either we reject it and continue on with our lives. The world has lots of ways to try to alter our lives. And what kind of options, as you stop and think about, what kind of options does the world offer for transforming someone's life, for putting our life on another path? Well, psychology is one way. The study of the mind. It tries to analyze and alter human behavior and patterns. And I will say, with some limited success. And then there's education. We try to alter our life. We try to put our life in a particular direction that we want to go. And the world, by and large, says education is the answer. If we educate our people, then we'll change society. But it's my observation that there are lots of folks who, about particular subjects, the problem is not that they don't know. The problem is that we're not motivated. Problem is, we know how we should act, but we're not motivated to act that way. And so now, we have smarter criminals than we've ever had, and psychotics with BAs, MAs, and in some cases, PhDs. But we're still trying to transform our society, aren't we? And I'm saying education can be a good thing, but it's not the answer to transforming our lives. And then there have been, at least in the past, I'm not familiar with how much this is practiced today, but there was shock treatments. Any of you ever know anybody that had shock treatments? I knew a couple of people who had shock treatments. A desperate effort to transform people's action and their thinking patterns and process with electrical impulses to the brain. And then maybe more widespread is the positive thinking, the Norman Vincent Peale type approach. And it urges us to say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And we talk ourselves into a positive way of thinking. So we have this positive mental attitude to success, and our age has bought into that tremendously. Our behavior is somewhat modified in some cases, but we're still the same people deep down inside. It doesn't change us inside. And then there are various social reforms. There's prison reform, and the majority of criminals return to prison at a cost of something like $60,000 per year now. Economic reform, the affluence of the 60s and 70s brought more riots and killings than any other time in our country's history. And then there's genetic research, and I'll tread real lightly right here, but it brings us, it can bring us to a moral dilemma, can it? And then there's political reform, and I would just say, how's that working for you? The result in more wars and higher taxes. God analyzes transformation. He tells us, he has something to say about the inability of externals to change our lives. Man cannot transform himself. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good when you can do that, that are accustomed to evil. Will the latest deodorant soap make you a new man? That's what the ads say, don't they? Make you successful. Jeremiah 22 says, for though you wash yourself with lye and take much soap, your iniquity is still before me, says the Lord. I know what will change the world. Love, sweet love, right? Love is the answer. And Charlie Brown's Lucy voices the fallacy of this noble theory when she says, I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand. Jeremiah 9:4-5, the English Revised Version says, watch your neighbors, don't trust your own brothers. Why? Because every brother is a cheat. Every neighbor talks behind your back. Every person lies to his neighbor. No person speaks the truth. The people of Judah have taught their tongues to lie. They sinned until they were too tired to come home. People love to talk about love. And usually that's where it ends. And we end up loving the people who are like us. But the world's definition of love doesn't solve the problem of what happens. How do I get along with people that I disagree with? How do I get along with my enemies? The world's love won't reach across that chasm, will it? And then there's a passage in Colossians chapter 2 that's become one of my favorite passages because it explains something that I think really falls into the category when we're studying law, one of the shortcomings of law. Colossians chapter 2, and I'd invite you to turn there. And I'll pick up in verse 8 to set the stage for it. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, I need to read that about three times so you can get it, but I won't read it three times. But notice that he sets the stage by saying, you have a choice. Are you going to look to what the world offers, philosophy that depends on human traditions and juvenile attitudes? Is a really close synonym translation to basic attitudes. It depends on the juvenile attitudes of this world rather than on Christ. And then use that as the setting and then go to verse 20. If you died with Christ to the basic attitudes or juvenile attitudes or basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And here's some of them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all regarding things that perish with consumption or with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. And then listen to verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You can put all of the laws in place that you want to. You can stack laws on top of laws on top of laws, and it won't change you inside. Laws don't have that ability to do that. They can restrict, if there is sufficient punishment that accompanies the violation of them, they can restrict lawless people. But they can't change you inside. And that's one of the fundamental problems with looking to law for righteousness. Then you get like the Pharisees. On the external, you look pretty good. But on the inside, he said, on the outside, you look like a beautiful whitewashed tomb. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. And so you can have the worst attitude in the world and still be a law-abiding person. And the way to righteousness is not more laws. And I think maybe in the past some of us have tried to follow that path. And whenever there is some kind of a violation, then we just throw up five more laws and more laws and say you have to do this and you have to do this and you can't do this and you can't do this. And we come to God's way of making us righteous, and he says, for freedom you have been set free. And that scares us who have been so comfortable with our laws. But the problem with laws is it doesn't change you inside. And our problem is not really an external problem. We do have problems on the outside, but that's not really the root of our problem. And if all we ever do is try to incarcerate somebody, or we try to put laws, and society must have laws. But if that's the way that we try to transform people, then transformation is never going to take place. Can anyone then really be transformed? Can a bad man be made into a good man? Can a sinful woman be made into a person who's lovely on the inside? There is no outside force that can truly make a new man. And so we need to understand that as Christians and not look to law for that or externals. Man's outside problem is caused from the inside problem. The solution isn't a new wardrobe, a new hairstyle, a new soap. It isn't education. It isn't some better reform system. It isn't a lovey-dovey brotherhood. The solution is an internal solution. Jeremiah said man's problem was like this. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like a bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. And so Jeremiah says, I'm really tired of being the bad guy. Have you ever felt that before? I'm really tired of always being the one that says, no, you can't do that. You ever been there before? I felt that before. And he said, I just wish that I had a place out in the wilderness where I could go and just be an innkeeper out there and just live a really simple, basic life where I'm only responsible for me and I don't feel any responsibility for anybody else. And he's going to go on later, and he's going to say, but his word was in me like a burning fire, and I couldn't hush. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken anymore? Why should you be beaten anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And the solution is not to put on a veneer of religion, because that just makes it worse. Then you become the hypocrite. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I command? The solution is to change inside. Acts chapter 9, God transformed Saul. The old Saul claimed to be, rightfully so, if not completely, then pretty much so, the world's worst sinner. He had done a lot to support that claim. The Christian killer. And then there was the new Saul. Truly transformed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Concerning, no, 1 Thessalonians. I knew that didn't start out sounding right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her little children. Now this is the Christian killer talking. This is the mercenary. And now he pictures himself among these people that one time he had vowed to try to exterminate. He said, I'm like a nursing mother, gentle among you. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You're our witnesses. And so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. You think the boys that Saul grew up with could believe this if they read this? For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. A transformed man, truly transformed, wasn't he? And it's amazing to see such a transformation in anyone's life, but particularly someone who was as radical as this man was. No veneer, no hypocrisy, no facade. And when he left Ephesus, those elders and their families, their wives and their children that came down to meet him, it says that they fell all over him and they cried whenever they heard that they would see his face no longer, that this would be the last time that they would see his face. And they cried because he had been their servant. He had brought the gospel to them. He had been like a nursing mother to them, gentle and kind and caring, like a father who disciplined them, who instructed them. What would make such a change? Well, sirs, we would see Jesus. You remember that? We would see Jesus. That's what made such a change. And we might have to get some of our religion out of the way so that we can see Jesus. And the result, in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you see Him and you hear Him, then you get serious about your life, about changing your life. And so, by way of application of this lesson, I would ask you, and as I ask myself, I never get to preach a lesson that's just to you. You see, I have to preach it to myself before I get to preach it to you. And if I'm not a hypocrite, then I have to take it to heart myself. And so I ask you and I ask myself, is my Christianity only skin deep? Am I the same person? Will I be the same person this week that I am today? Is it just from the lips out? Is it just what I say? And is my life not truly transformed? How can I know? How can I know for sure? Well, continuing in Romans chapter 12, here's what a transformed life looks like, beginning in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is a transformed life. Be careful to do what's right in the sight of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. That's how you know if your life's transformed, if those things are in you with ever-increasing measure. And as we go down that list, are there some things you need to work on in your life? It's not enough. We never get to the point that we can say, I've arrived. Paul said that, didn't he? It's not as if I've arrived. He said. But I continue to press on toward that mark of the high calling. I buffet my body daily, lest after I preach to others, I myself become a castaway. We concentrate on following the Lord wherever He leads us. A transformed life. It's the most powerful thing that you can ever give to your children. It's the most powerful witness that we can have to this community. And as a church, it's the most powerful witness that we can have to this world, that we are a people of transformed lives. And these things that we just read characterize us. Maybe you were born and reared in a family that's really spiritual, and you were taught spiritual truths all your life. Even so, there comes a transformation in our life. Just like we've been talking about in Romans chapter 6, there is an old me, and there's a new me, if I'm a Christian. And that transformation takes place in our life. And so if there's something in your life, as you think about the person that God wants you to be and that you want to be, is there something in your life that you really need to concentrate on? Is there something that you need the prayers of brothers and sisters to assist you to make progress, that maybe you've come a ways and you've stopped? And you quit really concentrating and focusing on following Jesus. I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me, to continue to press on toward that mark of the high calling of Jesus, to become what the Lord sees in us and what He wants to bring out, and that we would encourage each other to do that while we stand and sing.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. For